We continue our series in the Psalms. This morning, I want to preach Psalm 46. I may have told some of you that I was going to preach Psalm 2, and I will. I will keep my promise. But this morning, I have a strong desire to preach Psalm 46. So with your permission, I will proceed. The year was 1527, and Martin Luther was having the most difficult year of his life. 10 years prior, he had nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and with that action had set a spark for the flame of the gospel and the Protestant Reformation to rapidly spread across Europe. Luther had been banned. He had been hunted, captured, kidnapped, censured, and excommunicated. Since the time of the posting of the theses, he'd been through so much. He'd fought against the system of the indulgences, the purchase of forgiveness that was available through the Roman Catholic Church. He'd struggled to learn Greek and Hebrew to translate the scripture into the common tongue of the German people. He'd gone toe-to-toe with 3 different popes. He'd done theological battle against Erasmus, one of the greatest minds of his time. He'd abandoned monasticism, and he had taken a wife. Luther was exhausted. In the middle of a sermon on April 22nd, a dizzy spell came over him and he stopped preaching and was helped out of the pulpit. On July 6th, he fell over and collapsed with an acute buzzing in his ears. Doctors believed that Luther was on his deathbed. His health continued to decline. Major intestinal problems, heart trouble, and in addition to all the physical maladies, he was stricken with a severe, heavy melancholy over his soul, a dark spiritual depression. In a letter dated August 2nd, 1527, to his friend Melanchthon, he writes these words, "For more than a week, I've been thrown back and forth in death and hell. My whole body feels beaten. My limbs are still trembling. I almost lost Christ completely, driven about on the waves and storms of despair and blasphemy against God." To make matters worse, the Black Plague entered Germany at this time. Many families fled the disease. But as it spread like wildfire, Luther and his wife Katie stayed and transformed their house into a hospital for the sick and the dying. Katie was pregnant. Luther's 1-year-old son fell desperately ill. Their daughter Elizabeth was born, and she died at only 8 months of age. Luther had for some time been a student of the Psalms. It was Luther's own conversion and study of Romans and the Psalms that brought him to understand the problems he waged war against with the Catholic Church. But in this dark period of time, this man who, by all accounts, was a man of tremendous fortitude and confidence, was driven to the Psalms, a weak man looking for strength. And there was one psalm in particular that became to Luther at this point in his life and in many points throughout his ministry of a particular encouragement to him. And it was this experience that drove this desperate man to place all his confidence in God. And it was Psalm 46 that became the strength of his soul, a psalm that he expanded into one of the most famous hymns of the church, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The first line of the psalm, you know, is a line brimming with confidence. It says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." And whenever the stress of life would become severe for Luther, he would turn to his friend Melanchthon and say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th psalm." Luther's version became famous and has been translated many, many times over. But no matter what version of that song you're familiar with, you will see its truth in Psalm 46. Let's read together Psalm 46 and get a glimpse of what God taught Martin Luther. And it's my prayer this morning that every single one of us would be revived in our God-centered confidence and have that kind of fortitude, that kind of strengthening in whatever period of difficulty you may be in or whatever period of trouble is on the horizon of your life. Let's prepare our own hearts to receive that trouble head on with confidence, not in our own abilities, with confidence, not in our resources or in anything else, but confidence in God and God alone. That's what the psalmist is directing us to in Psalm 46. So let's read this confident psalm together. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah set to Alamoth. A song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah." The original context of Psalm 46 is unknown. Many believe this was in memory of a thwarted siege of Jerusalem. Perhaps the time of Hezekiah as the Assyrian army encamped around the city. But though the historical context is uncertain, the theme of this psalm is abundantly clear. And the structure of the psalm is clear as well. It's divided by that musical term, Selah, a word that perhaps means pause, but used to divide the psalm into its appropriate sections. And the theme of this song, of every single section of the song, is a tremendous confidence in God. You see, you can be confident whether you have the emotional constitution of a field mouse, or if you're bold as a lion by your natural wiring. That is where your confidence will not derive from. You can be confident as a Christian only and only in the person and character of God. You can be confident in any circumstance. When you see God as the psalmist does, and he presents God in these rich images, these metaphors that describe God's confident reign over all of the earth. And there's three sections in this psalm, so we'll follow each of these three sections and we'll be instructed in what our God is like. How can we be confident when difficulty comes? How can we have that serenity when life seems to be falling apart around us? What's the hardest thing you've ever been through? Perhaps it's to come. Perhaps it's this week. Maybe it's in 20 years down the road. Maybe the hardest thing you've ever been through is just a taste of what the future holds. But whatever it is, You can be confident in difficulty in God when you see him as the psalmist does. And in verses 1-3, the psalmist presents him in a majestic sense. He says in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This first metaphor that the psalmist introduces us to is a description of God that is common in the Psalter, but in particular, it's one that is an accent of the first book of the Psalms. He very abruptly begins Psalm 46 by stating that God is our refuge and strength. Luther had a rendering that's vigorous. Lots of what Luther did was vigorous. If you're bored by church history, I want to help you because I love to read church history. It's a parenthesis. Read church history. And if you can't, or if it's hard, or if it's dry, read about Luther. He was crazy. Like really crazy. But he loved Christ. And he served him in his time. My favorite Luther biography is by Roland Bainton, a Roman Catholic, shockingly enough. You can get it in the bookstore, but not all of you can get it because there's not that many copies. And he's a great place to start reading church history, BTW. Back to the sermon. End parenthesis. Luther's vigorous rendering of this first verse, a safe stronghold, our God is still. I love that. It's a contrast that the psalmist presents throughout this psalm that begins in these initial verses, that which is secure versus that which is shaking, that which is permanent versus that which is tumultuous. Listen to the jarring vocabulary that the psalmist employs. Just looking through this psalm, trouble, change, moved, roar, foam, tremble, swelling, rage, totter, melts, breaks, shatters, burns. Our God is a refuge and strength. The psalmist declares that God is a refuge, a Hebrew word that means shelter from danger and a strength. And that's the first stronghold of our confidence. In the ancient world, a refuge was a strong shelter, an unassailable fortress, a walled city of protection. Often it was located on a hill so the enemies could be seen before their approach was too close. It would be surrounded by massive walls and protected by its own army. There was no safer place than a refuge. It was an ideal place to hide when in trouble. And the theme of refuge is present throughout the Psalms, but is, again, especially emphasized in this first book of the Psalter. Let me show you a few refuge Psalms, and you'll see this theme of God is steady and safe, a Savior who protects his people and also gives them joy and security. Psalm 5, verse 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 7:1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Or Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Or Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 61, verse 1, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Do you get it? Stability is an attribute of God. What the psalm writers and the psalm singers understood is that a refuge was simply a place to hide. And they saw God like that. It's an appropriate metaphor for who God is to his people. In him, we find protection and strength and stability. And that's exactly the theme of Psalm 46. That's why he calls him a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. One word in Hebrew. It could be translated very findable or can be found when needed. But here's how I like to understand it best. God lets himself be easily found in times of trouble. God lets himself be easily found in times of trouble. Are you scared of the future? Does uncertainty make you full of fear and anxiety? Well, when that trouble comes, gain and derive confidence from the fact that God lets himself be found easily in times of trouble because he's a refuge and a strength. Because he's a refuge, we can have confidence in him. The result of seeing him that way is in verse 2, therefore we shall not fear though the earth should change. Fear can be removed from our lives and replaced with a God-centered confidence because we find him sufficient, and the confidence is in the face of a very great danger, as the psalmist in these first three verses describes global changes as creation is almost reversed before our eyes. He takes the two things most immutable and impregnable, mountains and earth, and the one thing to ancient Israelites that was most menacing and untamable and unknown, the ocean, the sea, and he switches places with them. The first week I worked at Grace Community Church, I worked in a closet in the outreach department and shared a sort of desk, kind of a Chris G bed. It's a shelf of sorts with four other dudes. This is not an illustration of a refuge. It's just a closet. And that week, my first week moving with my lovely wife to live in scenic North Hollywood, I was upstairs in the outreach department. And the outreach department began to sway. And then this massive pounding started to happen. And I thought, it's over. Seminary was a bad idea. California's gonna kill me. Turned out it was just a minute little earthquake that caused a sway. The pounding was Kevin Edwards running from the outreach department. Before I could get out of my chair, I looked down the window and saw him standing in the parking lot. Thank you for saving me, Kevin. A miniature earthquake is nothing compared to the tumult we see in verse 2. The earth, the mountains, and the sea slip and change places. The sea is shown in its most violent sense. Verse 3, its waters roar and foam. The mountains quake at the swelling pride. Creation itself begins to come undone in the psalmist's imagination, and he realizes that God is still of refuge and strength. God does not change, though the entire earth landscape may change. That's how secure we are as followers of God. God's people are safe and fear. They don't fear death because God is their refuge. They don't fear man because God is their refuge. They don't fear natural disaster because God is our refuge. Our confidence is not in a clear meteorological report. Our confidence is not in a clean bill of health. Our confidence is not having a certain amount of money or job security or a group of supportive friends or seismological warning systems. Our confidence is in God and God alone. Not in airbags, not in great advances in medicine, not in a home security system, not in 911 response time, because all those things can change in an instant. There's cancer, and there's car wrecks, and there's calamity, and confusion, and crisis, and commotion. But there is a holy defiance that we can have as God's people that look to God in every circumstance and trial and difficulty and say with all faith in God, you are my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Things can always be worse, but God always remains the same. My favorite famous Christian dead guy, Chuck Spurgeon, says it like this. We're close. I call him Chuck. Faith smiles serenely. I love that. God is present and available to his people as their refuge, who gives his people strength. Some of you know this. Even some of you who are 20 years old know this, because your life has been built on this testimony. You've had storms in your life and trials and difficulties that you never would have imagined. And you found safety and security, confidence and assurance in this rock-like God. If you seek comfort and protection, if you lack confidence, go to God himself. It's why Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and he who runs to him is safe. I love that. We can be confident in God as our refuge, but that's not the only instiller of confidence in this psalm. Verses 4 through 7 show us God in another way. It's God as a metaphor involving a river and a city. So let's read that section starting in verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. In contrast to the roaring and foaming seas of verses 2 and 3, now there is a river and streams. In the ancient world and in a biblical literature, a river was a source of life-giving water as well as great vulnerability. If you could find the water supply to an ancient city, even to a refuge-like city, and stop the water supply or poison the water supply, well-known battle tactics in the ancient world, you could defeat the city. The mightiest of walled cities was dependent on a supply of fresh water. And our history books remind us that the river that he could be referring to here, the one that makes glad the city of God, a common reference to Jerusalem, is the spring of Gihon. It's located in the eastern hill going through the Kidron Valley. It's Jerusalem's most ancient and important water supply. And it was exposed to enemy attack. Hezekiah, during his reign, diverted the spring through a conduit, 1,777 feet long. This amazing accomplishment technologically in the ancient world, hewn out of solid rock and then covered, it's like an ancient water pipe by solid rock, and couldn't be attacked or diverted. Today it's known as Hezekiah's tunnel. Some of you have been to Israel and stooped down and walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. You are the object of my Holy Land envy. I want my Bible to come alive. It's with everybody going to Israel and saying, my Bible's alive. My Bible's always been alive. But I still want to go to Israel. My wife's been to Israel. Also the object of Holy Land envy. Hezekiah's tunnel. A constantly flowing river was there. And the river supplied the water that was the city's greatest need, life-giving water. This isn't just a in praise of water psalm. This is in praise of the God who cared for the city, who met every provision, who saw this city as his city. That's why it's the city of God, and he supplied all of its needs. God is seen as a river, and the owner of this city, he supplies a continual source of strength and sustenance. And this psalm forces us to do what we often need to do. And it's to see beyond the provision that God has made and look to the provider. That's what the psalmist is doing here. In what way is God like this river? Well, he is inexhaustible and invincible. This is to say, he meets all our needs. This river will not dry up in the summer season. We are desert people. California is a desert place. We don't have grand, mighty Mississippi rivers here. We have tiny little streams that we call rivers. I come from a place where there's a river called the Rio Grande. And whenever I take anyone to see my river, God's city, my river, they laugh at my river and they scoff at the Rio Grande and they say, it's not very grande. Because it's been diverted many directions and it's a desert. But just as the Mississippi dwarfs the Rio Grande, God dwarfs the mightiest of rivers in the way he meets his people's needs. This is an important imagery and theme in the Bible. Ezekiel 37 speaks of a river in the New Jerusalem, a millennial kind of river that Ezekiel wades through, and it gets deeper and deeper and wider and wider. Rivers are an important image in the book of Genesis and Revelation. Genesis 2:15 speaks of a river diverted into four streams into God's garden in Edenic paradise. The Bible ends with an image of a river. There's no sea in that place, but there is a river in the New Jerusalem flowing from God's throne and from the Lamb. These rivers are always a depiction of God's provision for his people, a steady, constant water supply of the besieged. And this river supplies the city of God. The mountains move, the seas move, but verse 5, she will not be moved because God is in the midst of her. This is a description of Jerusalem and a whole lot more. It would be foolish of us to merely say that this is only a point on the map that's being described here. God's city is a promised city to come, according to the book of Hebrews. God's city is his commitment to where his people dwell, whatever time that is. God remains the same. Our provider is always present, always constant, always steady. This is true biblical prosperity, not the kind that they sell on Christian TV. This is genuine God meeting all our real needs, physically and spiritually. This is the kind of water Jesus talks of in John 4 that's inexhaustible and vast and that will never be vulnerable. Verse 4 says of Psalm 46, it makes glad. This water is soul satisfying. God's commitment to his city is something that reminds us to delight in his provision and power, to have a joy in him so that when you look and see your family or when God meets your needs in an ordinary or maybe an unexpected way, we think to turn from the stuff and to look to the provider and respond in appropriate praise and appropriate joy to him, not in just the stuff he gives, because all the stuff goes away. And God remains the same. This is the language of desire of Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth I desire besides thee. We must learn to delight in his power. Verse 6, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. There needs to be a response of holy fear and admiration to the God who can take the earth in his hand and it melts. I mean, this is a great and mighty and powerful God, describing not only the whole earth, but the evil, unbelieving nations, war and trouble. He raises his voice. The earth melts like wax. We delight in the power of God and in the manifestations of God's power in the Bible. And this is our response. Whom have I in heaven but thee? On earth none besides thee. Or my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My flesh longs for you. Do we find in our souls, do you find in your moments of seeking after God in prayer and in His Word, deep satisfaction for all who God is for us in Christ? Is your confidence truly in Him, in the promise of His presence? His presence and help are emphasized here very clearly. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. He will help her when the morning dawns. At the darkest hour, they won't suffer unduly long. His omnipresent power is on display. Verse 6, over the nations, the Lord of hosts, the God who created every single power, every president, every king, every ruler, every army of both heaven and earth, all whom must obey Him ultimately is what? Verse 7. Is with us, with us. A phrase you see all over the Bible. God's promise to Joshua before he took over the land that God would be with him. John Wesley, theologically always leaned towards Chuck, but John, who wasn't a bad dude either, died when he was 88 years old, and he'd lost his voice from preaching and riding horse too much. And he could only be understood with great effort. His final words came as he summoned all his strength and called out with great fervor, "The best of all is God is with us." And he lifted his arms and said, "The best of all is that God is with us." And he died. I totally want to die like that. Didn't happen. Verse 7 and 11 both say the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Why the God of Jacob? It's used as a synonym for Israel, but there's a personal aspect, a reminder that our God is the same God. Our God gives us confidence as an ever-present, inexhaustible supply, meeting all our needs as our source and supply. Well, finally, verses 8 through 11 show us our God as a ruler. Verse 8, "Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has brought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." He's shown to be distinct from all earthly rulers, isn't he? You look back at verse 6, and the nations are making an uproar. They're raging. Kingdoms are tottering. Verses 8 and 9, "Power all over all earthly kings is demonstrated as he breaks the bow, the spear, and the chariot." All of the finest military-grade weapons that would have struck fear into the hearts of Israelite, God smashes them all. Verse 9 is not a description of negotiated peace. I don't know if you know this, but God is not a pacifist. More on that later. Not a negotiated peace being described in verse 9 between two mutually dangerous powers. What you have in verse 9 is an imposed peace, a forced peace, finality demonstrated by the destruction of all implements of war. God will bring about a final and lasting peace, but it will be through His mighty, awesome force. The greatest earthly army is no match for our God. So when you look at your iPhone app for news, iNews, or whatever it's called, Droid, iNews, and you see on iNews, Iran. Pakistan. I hope you remember Yahweh is over us all. The psalmist turns from historical manifestations of God's demonstrations of power and sets his sight on a future of God's coming power and rule. A foretaste of future victory and kingdom, saying in verse 10, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." He gives us great confidence to know that He wins. Our God wins in the end. The future ramifications of this kind of confidence is that God will triumph ultimately. And this confidence is securely grounded in God sustaining, protecting, and providing grace now and in 10 minutes and in 10 years and in 10,000 years. And that's why the psalmist looks forward to the future, to the desolations he has wrought and will wrought when all wars cease on the end of the earth. If indeed the context of this psalm was the time of Hezekiah, when the angel of the Lord defeated 185,000 encamped Assyrians who had already decimated 20 surrounding cities, surrounding Jerusalem, evil King Sennacherib, do you remember how that turned out? They woke up in the morning and the army was gone, completely destroyed by one angel. Whoa. God is seen as supreme. How glorious will the ultimate victory of Jesus be when every enemy of God is destroyed and every child of God vindicated? Our God is a ruler, verses 8 through 11 show us, and he forevermore will be. Well, what do we do with this? The psalmist tells us exactly what to do with this. Look at these four imperatives he closes the psalm with. Verse 8, come and behold. And verse 10, cease striving and know. Four words that are commanded to you to close this psalm. Come. Some of you have still not come to God. God has made access for you by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet you have not come. You have no clue what I'm talking about as to refuge. You still believe that your airbag keeps you safe on the 405. The only reason you draw another breath is because God has granted it to you. You will not ever find sufficient consolation in your investment portfolio, in your man-made religion, or in your good deeds. These things will not rescue you from the God whose wrath is to be revealed. So come, abandon that silly styrofoam castle you call a refuge that is your own confidence in your own way, your own abilities, your own concept of God, and come to the God of Jacob. Stop living a life of fear and come to Christ for refuge, to the rock of Calvary. That is the gospel, that Christ has made a way for us to God. And knowing that God has done this through the cross and that the most important issue in the universe is not in the nightly news. It's not American politics, and it's not the shifting of world powers and 1,000 other things that are trying to grab your attention. It is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died on the cross and invites you to come. And God does in Psalm 46 to come and to do what? Behold. Behold, it means to see what he has done. The psalmist gave us tangible evidence. He calls them the works of the Lord, both in creation and desolation. And you must know that you will not win finally against a God like this. And some of you have been with the devil for a long time. But he invites you to come and see, behold, who God is. Look at all these chariots on fire. Look at the nations in their tumults. Behold those who have been destroyed. Behold the penalty for sin. Behold God's dear son dying on the cross. Behold the empty tomb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He tells you to come and behold God exalted and magnified, this refuge-like God, this supply-meeting God, this God who takes ownership of his people, and this God who rules over all. See Christ as he truly is, beautiful and strong and faithful and glorious. Love him. It's what it means to be a Christian. Spurgeon again, either by terror or by love, God will subdue all hearts to himself. The third command, be still and know, the fourth command, that I am God. I know your grandma has a cross stitch of that, or that your mom has it on a magnet on the fridge. A little sunset on there, a little magnet. Behold. No, it doesn't say behold. It says, be still and know that I am God. Right? It's Christian posters and stuff. Be still and know. It sounds so peaceful. It sounds like a sunset, doesn't it? It's not what it means. When he says, be still, it is a rebuke to the restless. It is to see the majestic holiness of God and be stunned in silence. We are a busy, noisy, and restless people who think far too much and often about ourselves and too little and too shallow about God. And God tells you and warns you to be still. You must be willing to stop and reckon with what God says. Instead of frenetically running around and keeping yourself so busy mentally and physically that you miss God, be still and listen to Him. This isn't a refrigerator magnet that says, be still and know that I am God. This is a command from God to put your hand over your mouth in silence and listen to Him and recognize who He is, the God who defines His own existence, the God who sustains your very life, the God who demands that you smash all your idols and worship the God who utters and the earth melts. That's God's command for us this morning. The God who is refuge-like, the God who is the river supplying the city's need, and the God who is the ultimate ruler over all. Will you trust Him? Martin Luther didn't die that year. Instead, he wrote that hymn that's famous. God granted him 19 more years, and he died on February 18th, 1546. His last words where our God is the God from whom comes salvation, and God is the Lord by whom we escape death. And eyewitnesses who were with him at his deathbed said when he breathed his last, he smiled. Father, thank you for that God-centered confidence. I pray that we would be able to say from our hearts, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen.